As you know, we are starting Revelation chapter 14 today. And so I invite you again to join me there. And our portion for today is the first five verses. Let me read these again. And they read like this. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's help in this portion? Lord, aware of all the difficulties of this passage and so many other in this book, do we again seek your face, Lord, for help and the smile of God to rest upon us as a little congregation, that we might warm our hands at the blaze that's here, and that we might rejoice our hearts with the good news and the comfort that's here for your people, and that we might walk out, Lord, having been touched by God and blessed by him. So, Lord, help us in this hour. We ask and we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. In this section here that we just read, we meet, again, some elements, some people that we have met before. First is the Lamb. Now, we saw him as early as chapter 5, where he stood between the throne of God and the 24 elders that were around. And there was in the midst the Lamb standing, as you remember, chapter 5 says. He's referred to there in chapter 13 as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we see him here again, and he's again standing. Now he is on Mount Zion. Now next we meet the 144,000 again. We first met them in chapter 7, where they were described as the bondservants of our God. And there they were being sealed on their foreheads. At that point, they're on the earth, there in chapter 7. And they're about to go through tribulation, which is the reason for the sealing on their foreheads. And here now we see them standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, which itself is encouraging, and more on that in a moment. And we learn here in our portion what this seal was that they received in chapter 7. It's the name of the Lamb, and it's the name of his Father, as verse 1 tells us, and it's written on their foreheads. And this marks them as distinctly as the mark that we read in the previous chapter, chapter 13. If you look at verse 16, there are others that have a mark, and it says that the false prophet causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he goes on to say in that chapter that you can't even trade, you can't buy, you can't go to the marketplace without such a mark. And so, therefore, we have, between that chapter and this, we have a picture of two groups of humanity. They're both marked. One has the mark of the beast, and one of them has the seal of God upon them. It's the second group now. this 144,000 that we want to look at today, and our outline for doing so is rather simple. Who are they? Where are they? And what are they doing? And if I forget any of those, raise your hand and we'll try to make amends on that. But that's it. Who are these 144,000? Where are they? And what are they doing? And when you get these little bits of pieces of information here in this section, and you start plugging it into everything else we've read, it's really, really encouraging. And so I don't want a man or a woman or even a young person to go home discouraged today. And so we'll keep trying until you are encouraged. Now, before we do that, though, can I speak to you just for a moment or two on the method of teaching that's employed in this book? It's symbolism. And symbolism is this: it's the use of symbols to represent ideas or qualities. And that's opposed to literalism, which is that literalism is that which takes words at their most basic sense without metaphor and without allegory. And so this book, as you know, does much with symbols. We've considered many things already, and let's just talk briefly, if I could, for just a moment about some of the symbols we've seen. When John is on Patmos, now that's literal. He is literally there. And so the Spirit of God expects us to use some common sense about that, and then some spiritual sense too. John is on Patmos. I believe it's really John. I believe he's really on Patmos, but he has this vision, and he hears a voice behind him like the sound of a trumpet. Now, that's interesting right there. We're not going to go any more than that and just say it's interesting. He turns to see. What does he see? Seven lampstands. And he's given to understand that the lampstands are symbols of something. What? The seven churches of Asia. And then he goes on and he sees in the right hand of the one standing there, who has the voice like a trumpet, seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars are symbols of something. Of what? The angels of the seven churches. Out of his mouth comes something, a sharp two-edged sword. My, oh my, what a vision John is having. This is symbolic of something. What is it? What does the writer of Hebrews say the word of God is like? A sharp two-edged sword. And then, as you go on in where we have been so far, you come eventually to, there's a lamb standing there. We've referenced him. John's referenced him. But it's prefaced by this: behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you'd expect to turn to see some majestic beast before which nothing else could stand. He has prevailed, we're told. He is overcome, we are told, that he might open the seals. And John turns to look, and he sees a lamb as if it's just been slain. And so you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his different offices and positions and places in the economy of God. And you say, oh my, these symbols. We meet two witnesses, and we ask the question there in chapter 11, who are these two witnesses? And I had a young man, middle-aged, well, he's an older fella, come to the shop last week, and we were discussing that. He said, I know who they were. Do you? Well, they're Enoch and Elijah. I said, okay, I've read that. But you know there's the answer in that chapter of who they are? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's what it says in chapter 11. All right, we have identified. You have symbols representing symbols. You have pictures representing pictures. We meet a woman in chapter 12. And I'm almost through here. We meet this woman. She is, all right, you can almost picture this, but try to picture it literally. She is clothed with the sun. And I think your literalness falls into a heap of broken pieces. She has underneath her feet the moon. She is crowned with 12 stars. There's something earthy about her. She's pregnant. She's great with child. But there's something heavenly about her. She's in the heavens. My literalness is stripping every one of its gears in my mind. My poor little brain is just smoking, and I realize God is speaking to me and to us in symbols. All right, now all of that just to say that we're looking at symbols again today. as so much of this book is being presented to us pictorially. Now, do you remember our Lord's way of teaching? The predominant way that he taught? How was that? Parables. And they hear him preach, and he say something. He talk about sowing seeds. He talk about the kind of soil that the seeds will fall into. And then he talk about what happened to those seeds. And then he say, without any explanation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, Lord. And they have to go back and ask him, what did you mean by that? And he said, all right, this is that, that's the other, this is what it means. And then it explode. Why use symbols? Why use allegories? Why use figures of speech? Because you can convey more truth with fewer words. And because it stays with you. Because every time from that point on they walk through a field, they would look at a farmer sowing seeds. He says, that's like the word of God. They see a beautiful furrow plowed up and ripped up in the earth, and they'd say, that's what God wants to do to my heart. And it needs to be ripped and ground and torn asunder by the conviction of the Spirit that the word of God might fall in there and it might bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Or else it could be like that over there, that plant that's all choked out by the weeds, and they're, oh my, I don't want that. Or the birds pecking the seeds and just robbing them before they ever take them. Well, I don't want that. Or this over here on this thin soil, and it's just starting to come up and it burns up. Well, I don't want that. And you see, it's the kind of, if you're in an agrarian society, which alas, it's slipping from us, isn't it? My grandfather was a farmer. And my dad was an engineer. And I'm stuck building guitars. We're getting further and further from the soil. But anyway, if you're close to it, every time you walk out there, you think of Jesus' parable, and it preaches. Everything preaches. And with his coming and revealing all these glorious things to us, all we have to do is walk about and keep our eyes open. And the world echoes his words. So there is value to this. And I was just reminded of something that the disciples said when the Lord said, I'm leaving. And they said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going back to the Father. And they said this, all right, Jeff's going to come to this in John. The disciples said, this is way over in chapter 16, lo, now you are speaking plainly. Now you are not using a figure of speech. And so you made a D in English, that's all right, because God will help us as we understand and grapple with these figures and these symbols and these pictures for us. All right, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. And I point this out again, as we say, because this section is just full of symbolism. Now take, for instance, this 144,000. We said before that it represents the church on earth. This was way back August we said this. It represents the church on earth. Well, why the number? Why does it give them a number, 144,000? That's a pretty precise number, isn't it? And I know for a fact that the church is bigger than that, someone says. The number just means this. It's big. It's a big number. The Lord has a lot of people. Like he said to Paul, I got a lot of people in this town about Corinth. I got a lot of people here. And then add town to town and region and state and country to that. The Lord's church is large, and so you get a big number. But it's a complete number. 144,000 is, we've said before, it's 12 squared times 10 cubed. You got complete numbers, 10 and 12. 10 fingers. My hands are complete. 10 toes, I'm not going to show you, but they're complete. They're all there. It's a complete number. 12, the 12 apostles, the 12 patriarchs. You've got the number. Both numbers signify completeness in the scripture, and you've got a church that is complete. You have an exact number. I think that the beauty of this, 144,000, is the Lord does not miss a one. Every one is counted. Now, the encouragement of this section here compared to The section in chapter 7 is where we see them. Now, it's a little, I'm stealing my own thunder here, but we saw them on the earth about to go through tribulation. Now we see them, 144,000. They're around the throne. They're singing the praise of God. They're happy. They're free. They're victorious. Not one sheep is missing. They're all accounted for. Jesus says, no one can take them out of my hand, and no one can take them out of my Father's hands. He has said, I have not lost one. We talked about the son of perdition this morning, and he had to go his own place, but the rest, Father, I've not lost one. And so he spends a great deal of time in John 17 praying over those that are left. Oh, keep them from the evil one. Keep them in this world. I'm not taking them with me. I'm leaving them here, but I'm leaving them in your hands, Father. And we see them. What does that seal mean? It means with the name of God written in their forehead, they're kept, and they all arrive safely at the shore that they want to get to. Old Rutherford said, Zion is the ship that we sail to Canaan. And it's not easy sailing, saints, as you know. But every last saint will get there. So, why then in the name of the tribes? I'm going back and referring to chapter 7. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000. And he lists 11 of the tribes. He lists 12, but 12 times 12,000 is what? 144,000. Well, because it's a covenant relationship that God holds his people in. When he comes and he says, let my people go to Pharaoh, he is speaking of Gad and Asher and Dan. He is speaking of Reuben and Simeon and Judah. He is speaking of Levi, and the list goes on. These 12 sons of one father who had sons until you've got a people. They're all arranged by tribes. Let my people go. It's code speak for people that are mine. These are sons of Israel. These are my people. And I hear Paul saying of us, now the we are the true Israel of God. And when he says that, what is he saying? He's saying God is looking over you as carefully as he watched over his people when they were in bondage to Egypt. It means he hears your cries. It means that your prayers ascend to him. It means that every sigh is heard and every tear is caught in his bottle. And it means he looks after you with such jealous care that nothing can take you out of his hand. Because why? You're his. All right. Now, who are they? Let's go back through our little list. Who are they? Where are they? What are they doing? We're going to have to skip to the do here to get through with all this. Who are they? Verse 1. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that's literally there. This is symbolic. Nor make the mistake of being so literal with chapter 13 that you have to have the 666 written on your forehead or somewhere on your hand. Now the current thing is we're all going to have computer chips under our skin somewhere. And we can't go to the store without that. I really don't think that's what that means. If that encourages anybody, I think it means this. The world has a way it's putting its mark on you. You met people that are so eaten up by the world that this is what you hear from them. This is what you feel from them. This is what you see in them. It's just the world. They think like it. They act like it. They are like it. There's a stamp. You can't see a literal 666. It's there. And they're at home in this world. They can do whatever they wish. They can go to the market. Life is a breeze for them. They think, oh, these are guys that got it all together. As opposed to these other fellas. And nothing ever seems to go right for them. They're in trouble. They're not like other men. They are in trouble. They have difficulties. They have trials and tribulations. Things seem to happen to them. Things go wrong for them all the time. Oh, but look at them. If you look real close, you can discern something about them. There is the stamp of God there. And if you get close enough, you can catch a whiff of where they've been. They've been in the holy place. And you catch a sense of, like Moses coming down the hill and in his face shone, there's something about these people. The glory of God is upon them. This is what Moses said. He saw Israel suffering out there in Egypt. And he said, you know what? The glory of Christ on these people is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt to which he was heir. And he left the whole thing and said, no, I'm going to be with these people. Why? Are you nuts? No, man. There are greater riches on these people. Jesus is on them. Jesus is with them. The name of God is stamped there. All right, this is who they are. Now, going down to verse 4, we're going to have to skip around here quick. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Ladies, how does that make you feel? I'm honest. How does it make you feel? Is there anything wrong with ladies? Anything wrong with women? Or if you read the verse 4, in the King James, it says, those are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. Men, how does that make you feel? One time he's looking at men, they've not been defiled with ladies. Then he turns the attention over here and says, they're virgins, they've not been defiled with men. Well, is the church made up of some unusual sex that we've not heard of before? And the answer is, of course, no. What is he saying? It's like our version has, these the ones who have kept themselves chaste. If you want a definition of God's remnant in this earth right now, they're the ones who are struggling with this very fact that this world says free sex is all right. You can live as you wish. You can do what you want. And the fact that young couples are shacking up in the church is an abomination. It's a terrible thing. Or that we have so relaxed the mores that it just doesn't matter how you live. That's not what we see these people doing. They have kept themselves chaste, even in the marriage state. And the writer of Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy. It's pure and it's clean. It's what God provided. But everything else, no. And so fornication and adultery here is condemned by their very action. They've kept themselves from such. All right. And going on. What does that mean? And as you follow out and finish the verse 4, I'm reminded of a quote from Rutherford, which of course I forgot the quote and left it at home. So I'll have to pull it back from memory. But he asked this question. He posed, is God more to be loved for justification or for sanctification? And justification is where he declares us righteous. And sanctification is where he makes us holy in life and conduct. He says, as I think about it, I think God is to be thanked more for justification because he's thanked more for sanctification. Why? If you're still with me, because justification, he just makes us happy. He makes us like the angels. He says not guilty, and the sentence of condemnation is lifted. And we're made innocent. And it's this work of sin forgiven. And you think, oh, well, that's good. That's glorious. And you see, as the hymn writer says, now I'm happy all the day. In sanctification, though, he makes us like himself and gives us his own nature. Now, it's not an instantaneous process. It goes on and on and on. But you see that in these people here, don't you? This 144,000, they've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones, notice, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, is he going to Galilee? Is he going to Samaria? That's not what it means. Is he going to Calvary? Is he going to die? Is he going to give himself up? Is he going to suffer at the hands of cruel men? Is he going to be persecuted by men that do not love him, men that hate the truth? The answer is yes. That's where he is going. Is he walking that way through our society right now? What do you think? Is the Son of God walking through America, and as he does so, what does he do? Where is he going? Is he accomplishing a work? Is he leading his people somewhere? Where is he leading them? Are we just having a blast in church, just like a Saturday night honky-tonk, or are we going to have to pay the price to submit to the will of God, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God? Are we going to have to learn how to pray like never before? Are we going to have to learn to turn from evil and turn towards righteousness? The answer is yes. That's where he's going. That's where he's leading his people, wherever he goes. And it doesn't matter where he goes. And so sometimes, to some men, he goes to Alaska. They follow him there. Or to Antarctica. Is there a mission in Antarctica? How about Africa? There's an A I've got going in my mind that finally came out. Africa, Argentina, Bolivia. What if God calls you to Bolivia? The Lamb is going there. You go. What if it means I have to work with my own hands and build a building that kids can come and stay in for free? Will you just do it? What if it means I have to, and on, for Sam and Panfi Jensen, these two missionaries whom we love, they're laboring like there's only 24 hours in a day, but they've got 48 hours worth of work to do every day. And so we pray for them and labor for them. They follow the Lamb where he's gone. Or if he leads you into the prayer closet and he says, now you stay here until Jerusalem is changed and you're clothed with power, then you follow the Lamb where he's going. But these are they who follow him wherever he goes. They're first fruits unto God, verse 4 again. What does that mean? We have another picture here. You remember the old Mosaic system where the first fruits were just the beginnings of something, and you were to give that to God. You take it to God. It was the promise of much more to come. And so that has that meaning. But it also means this. It was given to God. And so it becomes God's. It becomes holy. It becomes sanctified unto him. You don't touch it. You give it to God. And likewise is this thought. These people are holy. Verse 5 tells us this, that they are true. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now you see what old Rutherford was talking about. The Lord has not only justified them, he has sanctified them. And you see the work of the gospel has gone on deep in the spirits of these people, and to the point where the Bible calls them blameless. Now, where are they? What do you think? They're standing with the Lamb, and he is on Mount Zion. And I know what popular teaching does with this verse. It's just looking forward to someday when Jesus stands again on the Mount of Olives. And he may yet stand there. I have no quarrel with that. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what this verse is teaching. In fact, I think we are looking at a symbol. Now, what symbol? When Joel preached in his day, and he talked about the gospel, and he said, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It becomes a figure, a picture, a type of where people have come into deliverance, saving faith. They have come into the very righteousness of the Lamb. It's deliverance. Or take this statement from the writer of Hebrews. You've not come to Mount what? Sinai. But you've come to Mount Zion. And he was writing this to Jews that were scattered all over the place. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. These are names for the church. And he's describing what they've come to. This is the reality of what God has done in you. He has delivered you from the old Mosaic system. He set you free to life. He has brought you out of one thing and brought you into something else. You have left Moses. You've come to Jesus. You've left the Jerusalem that is above, below, and you've come to the Jerusalem that is above, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So, when it says that they're with him on Mount Zion, I take it to mean this. The work of God has gone on so deep and so thoroughly, And he has protected them so perfectly that we see every last one whom we saw going into tribulation now safely out of it in the heavens with their Lord. Can I quote you something? And I want to apologize for this quote. That's a preface, isn't it? I watched a movie, and it was a movie where your Marvel movie, and it's dealing with the old Norse deities, Thor and Odin and stuff like that. I'm apologizing. Thor is having a conversation with his father Odin, and their beloved capital city is under attack, Asgard. And Thor says, "Oh, Father, Asgard's going to be ruined. It's going to be overthrown." And Odin says this, "Oh, my son, Asgard is not a place. Asgard is a people." And I thought to myself, no, that doesn't defend anything. So I'm not using that quote in that sense. I'm just saying if Hollywood can think that way, if Hollywood can see that there is a deeper significance to a name than just a geographical coordinate on a map, why cannot we? Why cannot Zion, Mount Zion, stand for us that which is heavenly? Why can we not say with Paul, Jerusalem above, she is free. She is our mother. And he pointed up, I don't know if he pointed up or not, but he was writing, wasn't he? That Jerusalem. Now we'll see her come down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband at the end of the book. But we see the people of God there right there with him, right there. We're looking at the end of all things there. And they're blessing God, but they're with him there on Mount Zion, the place where deliverance is complete, the place where salvation has worked its work. All right. They've come to heaven. God's stamp on their forehead has preserved them and kept them, and there they are. Now, what are they doing? What are they doing? My goodness. Oh, I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of, sound of many waters. That's forceful. It's like the sound of loud thunder. I'd clap for you, but I don't want to. It's loud. It's loud. And the voice I heard was like the sound of, it's like harpists playing on their harps. It's musical. It's melodious. When's the last time you heard something forceful and loud and melodious? The last time I heard something like that, I was standing with the bass section in the performance of the Handel's Messiah. And I've told you this before, and it makes the hair stand on the back of your neck go up. You back there, put your hair down. I can't. This is glorious. This is loud. It's forceful. It's melodious like few things are in our days. And we sang, hallelujah, hallelujah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He hears something like this. And what they are doing, verse 3, they are singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And listen, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. That exact count, that full number, that entire body. Now, we've been described earlier as a numberless multitude, but now they're being described this way. The same bunch. We've got to put them together with chapter 7. It worked. God's keeping power worked. Regardless of all the discouraging and disheartening things of chapter 13, we have a chapter 14. Praise God. And there the saints of God are victorious before the throne, singing out the praise of God. And notice, no one could learn the song except these. Now that doesn't mean that angels can't join us. That doesn't mean that what does it mean? It means that there are things about being a Christian that just cannot be faked. You cannot really sing this song without knowing him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean that guy right there? You mean everybody in that choir that you talked about was saved? I'm not saying that. I may very well have been flanked by unsaved men. They were just singing words. They were just singing tunes. And any man can do that. Any man can sing a song. But to sing it from experience, and this is what these men are doing. They're singing it from their hearts. They're singing it from their experience. They are blessing God with a current testimony. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, and he has saved me. And I've got to let it out somehow. I've got to give voice to this. And the guy right there says, what are you doing? I'm singing my song to the Lamb. I'm singing my song to his Father, the God of all things. I'm blessing the Lord with my voice. He has delivered me out of the great tribulation. He has put his stamp on my forehead. He has claimed me as his own. I must. You know, when Paul was here, he'd say, God help me, I must preach. If I don't, I'm undone. And I think there up there, he would say, God help me, I must sing. If I don't, I'm undone. You see these people victorious. And you see these people, you know, Christ has separated the sheep from the goats, and he puts the goats over there and he takes his sheep. He says, you dear lambs of mine, do you have anything to say? Yes, we do. We'll praise the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul, and it will be like many waters and the sound of loud thunder and the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, I think that would encourage me if I were living in one of these seven cities that we met there in the chapter 2 and 3. If I was there in Smyrna, or if I was there in Pergamum, and I'd already heard this from the Lord, you live right there where Satan's throne is. I'm like, oh my, I live right here where the devil has his throne. It won't always be this way. I would read this section, I'd say, oh, glory to God. It's worth it. I will, with the help of God, I will endure. With the help of his Spirit, I will overcome. And then I get to join this group, this select group, this numbered group, and not one of us will be left behind. And oh, what we will do. We'll bless him. We will bless him. Well, there you go. We got through it. And I just hope and pray that these verses are of some sort of encouragement to you, and that whether you live in Pergamum, whether you live in Nacogdoches, or maybe even, who knows, Missouri, your heart can be encouraged by what the Lord is saying in this book. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are still learning this song. It makes no sense to the man of the world or the fellow that's perhaps even in the church that thinks that being in the church means no more than signing a card or shaking a hand. But Lord, we think of those who genuinely know you, who've been touched by the power and the love of God, and they're still learning. We thank you that the work of justification has been done for them, but we thank you that also the work of sanctification is going on in them. And they're learning that stanza of the song until they can sing finally not only of that, but of glorification. And all the song, when it's full, and all the verses are sung, will be a glorious one, Lord. Would you, we pray, help us to see that day. By the Spirit, behold its approach. Know in our heart of hearts the judge is standing right at the door, to believe that Jesus is soon coming. Lord, help us, and in the light of that, to so live as to honor you. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.